but we're trying to kill him. Okay, that's good. Awesome. All right. So thank you so much for jumping in on that question. Continue thinking about it. You can take it home with you and process it. Talk with it with your friends and family. That's awesome. Now we'll figure out how it ties in a little bit. Maybe. Sometimes they tie in. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're just fun. So we've been going through the big picture part five, or we're in big picture part five. We've been going through the whole big picture. Jaden's going to have some stuff up on the screen for you if you're in person. If you're online, we're going to have the notes for you as you are progressing through. So thank you for checking us out. Let's walk through this together. Every week, we've been going through this big picture, and every week at the beginning, we've been summarizing what we've covered so far, all right? Just so if in case you missed out, or just as a way to remember what we've been going through, because it's hard sometimes. So let's do that together, okay? All right, you're already warmed up, you're already talking, let's talk through this together. Let's recap the story, the biblical story so far from beginning to end, from beginning till now. The beginning starts this: in the beginning, who? God, right? We should have some of this by now. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth, and he fashions this beautiful world, and he places his chief creation in it, which is humans, right? Humanity, man and woman, they're placed in the garden. And he also fashions this tree of life at the top and a tree of decision, the tree of knowledge of good and bad, closer to the top on the way up. And they have to make this decision, right? So God blesses them. He creates them. He puts them in this place. And he says, here, I want to give you my life-giving presence. We want to be together forever. And he says, here, just make the best out of it. You're going to do great, and it's going to be fine. But it's not long before a figure called anybody remember this one? Lots of different names. We always kind of move around this one. The adversary is what we've been going with, right? Or the Satan. He doesn't really have a name. It's more of a title. So that's why we say the adversary. He's against everything. So he comes along and he deceives Eve into eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge, which she was not supposed to eat. She hands it to Adam. He says, yeah, this sounds great. You're not dead, so I'll eat it too. And then they eat it together. And it's not long before they have to be sent away from God and from his life-giving presence and from his blessing, right? So perfect beginning. Everything kind of fell apart, and they're sent away from God and his life-giving presence, and how do we get this fixed? So God gives them a promise. As soon as he sends them out, he says, I know it's bad now, but here's the promise I'm going to give you. He said, I'm going to send anybody remember what he's going to send? Offspring, son, child, right? This says offspring or seed in the Hebrew, right? He's going to send a son because it said that he will crush, so we say a son. He's going to send a son that's going to crush the adversary and is going to set things right, is going to make a way back for humanity to come again into God's life-giving presence and experience that blessing they lost. So years pass, and they're waiting for the promise, and then God calls a man named, this is week three, I think, Abraham, right? Abraham. He calls a man named Abraham, and God promises him that he will bless the whole world through Abraham and his family. Remember, the blessing's lost. He's going to tie it back together again through Abraham and his family. He says, I'm going to give you a family. It's going to grow. It's going to multiply. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be more than the stars of the heavens, and this family would start. And they moved to Egypt, and over 400 years, they would grow to how many? Remember how many people they grew to? There's a lot. A million. Nearly a million. We don't have a final total, but nearly a million people, right? There's some best estimates. And while they were there in Egypt, growing to around a million people, they became enslaved by the king, by Pharaoh. But God was going to make things right. And so he came in and he sent Moses, and he, this is a big word that we used last week, or it starts with an R. Redeemed, right? He redeemed them. He bought them back. He brought them to the holy mountain, to Mount Sinai, where he made another promise, right? He said, if they, starts with an L, obey or an O, right? That'll work. If they listen and obey, right? If they listen and obey his word, then he would build them up. He would make them to be his set apart people, right? He would make them an example to other nations so that they, all other people, would know what following the one true God looks like. All right, that's it. That's what we've been through so far. So good job. So if you forgot it, we just remembered it, okay? That's good. All right, here we go. So we're moving on. So let's fill in the gap a little bit between that time we just covered last week till now. If you watch Going Deeper, and I highly encourage that, that's on our Facebook and YouTube platforms. We go about 6 minutes deeper into what we discussed on Sunday. We talked about how it didn't take long before the people of Israel, Abraham's family, did they succeed or did they fail at keeping their end of the promise? They failed big time. Immediately. It was like a few days later. It was like, come on, how could you do this? But they failed pretty quickly. Yet, God would still, this is how good God is, they messed up. He could have said, forget it. It's not working out. I'm going to move on. He didn't. He said, you know what? I'm still going to hold up my end of the deal. So he brings them to the land of promise. And once there, though, because things didn't get better, they tended to get worse. Once there, instead of growing stronger together, they started to grow apart. They started to fraction into little tribes here and there all over the countryside. And they didn't become one nation. They became lots of little tribes together. And as they did that, they started to become more like the nations like them instead of being an example like they were supposed to be. They found themselves constantly at war with their neighbors, and oftentimes they were losing, all right? So they weren't winning, they weren't being blessed, they weren't doing all those things that God had promised them. It was the exact opposite of what was supposed to be happening. And what you read when you read through this period is a pattern. You see people turning to God, and he gives them victory and blessing, and then you see them soon settling for less. And as they do that, they turn away from God, and God allows them to be conquered by their enemy. Over and over and over again. Turn to God, victory and blessing. Awesome things happening. Turn away from God, disaster and defeat. That was the pattern that had been established. And it went on for hundreds of years again. But soon, after a few hundred years, and this went on and on and on, they got a great idea. Little light bulb went off. Bing! They said, wait a minute. All these other nations around us that are just beating us down, that we're constantly losing to, they have a king, right? We don't have a king. We're just a bunch of loose families kind of hanging out together in this place. We don't have a true king. So we want this king. It's going to be the best thing ever. It's going to be exactly what we need. It's going to be the what's going to help us to get back to where we're supposed to be. All right? That's their idea. So what is a king? I know we don't have one, but if you're thinking through the idea of what a king is, what do you think a king is?
Leader.
Leader, ruler,
overseer.
Okay. Figurehead, good. All those good things, right? You're all right, right? So there's three big things we want to pull out, that he's a symbol to other nations of what that nation is like. You can tell a lot about a country by what its leadership is, can't you? Yeah, some of you might not want to, but that's fine, all right? So you can tell a lot about a country by its leaders, and so that was their idea. They're thinking, man, if we get a king, he's going to represent us to the nations, right? Two, he's going to be a symbol of status and influence. If a king looks powerful, then they look at the other nations, look at the king, and they say, man, that nation must have it all together. If a king is a hot mess, everybody looks around and says, I don't know if they got it together, right? So they said, man, if we hit a king, they can give us status, he can give us influence. And the next thing he could do is keep the peace, to bring order, to bring unity, right? They were fractured. They were split up into little groups. And they said, when we get a king, he'll unify us. We can rally around this guy. And he's going to do the most important thing last. He's going to fight for them. So he's a symbol of the nation to other nations. He's going to bring order and peace, his status and influence, and he's going to fight for them. Now, going through the whole biblical story up to this point, who does that sound like? In Israel's story, in the story from Adam and Eve all the way down to Abraham's family here, the nation of Israel, who has been that? Yeah, it's kind of sublaid in there. It's not really said. It's God, isn't it? He was a symbol of the nation to other nations. He has a power. He brought unity. He brought purpose. He fought for them in Egypt, literally parting seas and sending plagues. He was doing those things. It was Yahweh, the great I Am, was that figure. But he wasn't enough to them. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Because how often do we do that same thing in our own lives? How often do we do that same thing? We see a need in our life. Instead of turning to an all-powerful God who can do all things and has been faithful in our lives to do all these things, and we have his promises, but instead of turning to him and he's ready and willing to step in, we instead turn and look to something or someone else, don't we? I do. And what we often find is those other things have some strings attached, don't they, right? And those strings that are attached to those other things that are going to help us better than God will often are not easily unentangled from, are they? Yeah, you get caught up in stuff or someone, maybe it's a relationship or maybe it's whatever, a job. I don't know what it is. You think you're going to be rescued by that thing. It's going to be what you need in your life. And you get in it and you realize, well, this is not what I needed. It's not who I needed. And then you feel stuck. And it's like, oh man, I can't get away fast enough. And I don't know how even to get away. And you realize, man, I should have just turned to God instead. So the people ask for a king. They say, hey, we want a king. We want someone who is going to save us, to fight for us, to be a symbol for us. And God says, well, okay, but I'm going to warn you first. Here's what you're going to expect. And we're going to have the verse up here for you. So he's going to throw the scripture up for you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 14 through 17. He says this. He says, your king that you're going to ask for, the one you think is going to save you, he's going to be this great figurehead for you, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and is giving them to his servants, right? That's pretty bad. He's going to take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He's going to take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and has put them to his work and not your own. And then he's going to take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Where did they just come from? Well, hundreds of years at this point. But 200-300 years before, they were just slaves. They realize what slavery is, or they have a general idea of what it looks like. And yet here's God saying, he's going to take all that is yours and he's going to make it his own, that you will not be your own people anymore. You're going to be the king's people and he has the right to do this. And you're ultimately going to be slaves to him. Do you still want to do it? And they think about it for about 2 seconds, and they say, yeah, okay, we get it. We still want a king. That sounds familiar. All right, we want a king anyway, they said. So God says, all right, you asked for it. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. Sometimes God does give us what we ask for, even when we don't really need it. But he gives it anyway, because we beg hard enough. Lord, please. He says, all right. Here you go. So the people gather together, and they asked God to show them. They actually did a little bit right here. They said, okay, God, we asked you, we want to know who you want to be king first, all right? So we may want our desire, but we're going to be pleasant. We're going to ask you who you want to be our first king. And it's determined that it's going to be a man named Saul. We'll talk about Saul in just a sec. So it comes down and said, okay, it's going to be Saul. And they go to look for Saul, and they can't find him. So they turn around and say, wait a minute, God, you said it's going to be a guy named Saul. We can't find Saul. What's going on? 1 Samuel 10, 22 through 24, verse 22, says this. So they inquired again of the Lord. Wait a minute. You said it's going to be Saul. Is there somebody else? Is there a man to come? Because we're not finding him. And the Lord said, I could see him sitting here shaking his head. Behold, he's over there in the baggage, the guy you want. He's over there hiding out in the luggage amongst the grain and the wheat and the sheepskin and all that stuff. He's over there hiding. And at this point, the people should have said, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. We don't need this guy. We don't need any other guy. We'll just stick with you instead. But they don't. They don't. Verse 23 says, then they ran and they took him from there. Right? So they're going to get what they want no matter what. No matter what, they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, something good happened. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from the shoulders upward, right? And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king, right? So old Saul hanging out in the baggage stands up and he's just a big towering figure and like, oh man, this guy has got to be it. He's tall. He's strong. Maybe he's a little bit of a coward, but we can work past that, right? This is going to be the guy. This has got to be the guy. We want him. We want him to be king. Long live the king. And things go pretty good at first. Saul gets over his cowardice a little bit, and enemies attack, and he's incensed, and he says, all right, let's go fight these people. And so he rallies the people, and they go fight together, and they win. Great start. This is good. All good stuff here, right? But it's not long before some major character flaws start to pop up in Saul's life. You see, Saul is rash, incredibly rash. He's always ready to do something. He might be the wrong thing, but he's ready to do something. He was a man of action in most circumstances. It just wasn't well thought out action. He was very impatient. He was also deeply dishonest and incredibly prideful. Incredibly prideful. But the worst flaw he had of all was that he couldn't admit his mistakes. He couldn't. Every time something bad would happen in his life, every time something that he would do that would mess up, he would blame somebody else. He'd say, but you weren't here, or but I thought, or no, that was this guy's fault. Every time, his pride, his selfishness, this big major character flaws in his life would pop up, and he couldn't escape it. He was always caught in this trap of always having to blame somebody else, always trying to cover up for his mistakes, always thinking that he's going to have it figured out next time. It'll be okay. It'll all get sorted out. This is the king they had chosen. The flaws catch up to him, to King Saul. And it's not long before he falls on that same pattern of turning away from God and his commands. He says, you know what, I can do this on my own. I don't need God's commands. I'm going to do it on my own. And he rushes off and he tries to do things on his own. But you see, God was not done with the people yet. He had given them what they wanted, but now he was going to do something behind the scenes to give them what they needed. So he starts working. He sends Samuel, who was there, the first king. He says, I'm going to send you to someone else's house, to Jesse and his 8 sons, and you're going to find a new king. So Samuel arrives to Jesse's house, and he sees Jesse's oldest boy named Eliab, I believe, and he shows up there, and he sees this big, tall, strong fighter like Saul, and he says, you've got to be it. We've got a fighter, and he's big and tall and strong, but he's messed up. We want to get rid of him. You got to be the one. You've got to be it. You look the part. It's got to be the guy that the God is going to choose, but God has other plans. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says this. But the Lord said to Samuel, as he's looking at Eliab and saying, you've got to be it. The Lord says this, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. I haven't chosen that one. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God doesn't choose the first son, the second son, the third son, fourth, five, six, all the way to the end. He gets to the very end. As a matter of fact, they start looking around and say, wait a minute, do you have another son that is not even here? And they say, yeah, I got David. He's the run of the family. He's nothing important. He's out there tending the sheep in the field. He's just a young boy. Nobody really thinks about him. He's just the last in line. He barely gets fed around here. There's too many mouths to feed anyway. And so he's just out there, but we'll call him if you really think you need him. And so he comes, David comes, and God says, that's the one. Samuel says, wait a minute. He's the runt. He's no name. He's nothing. What is this guy? He's just a little boy. What in the world could he possibly do? And God says, don't worry about that. He's the one. He's the one I want. David isn't rich. He's not even important, not even in his own family, much less among the nation of Israel. But he does have 2 defining traits that set him apart as you read through his story. One, he's humble. Saul was not. Saul was already just gung-ho. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I'll blame everybody else if something messes up. But David says, hey, I don't have this thing figured out. I just tend sheep, right? I'm just out here tending sheep. But I know what I know. I know there's a God who loves and cares for me and fights for me, and I don't need a king to do it. I know he's going to do it for me. He was known by his humility, but also for his extreme trust in this God who could do all things. David would get a little older. He'd become famous for taking down a 9-foot-tall armored man with a sling and a stone and faith in God. And he'd become a little bit famous. But he remained humble throughout the process. And he began to serve others instead of himself. Now, this tells us a lot about the type of man David was. But more importantly, it tells us another facet of God's character. He opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Opposes the proud and exalts the humble. David would become a great general in Saul's army, in the army that the king was in. And God would give him victory after victory. And all the while, King Saul, in his exalted status, up here as king of Israel, would start to fall down. So you have this cycle happening right here. David's rising victory after victory. Saul is falling down, 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 down. God exalting the humble, opposing the proud. Saul's reign would come to an end in the middle of battle where he was wounded, and he pridefully refused to even fight to the death, but instead took his own life. Took his own life. He's prideful and stubborn to the end. And what we see in this story is a warning, isn't it? We need to see and admit our flaws, don't we? About how they harm us and others, and how we need to deal with them with God's help before it's too late. Well, we also see it as an example in David, don't we? That we need patience, that we need trust in God's timing in our lives, and that in humility, understand that victory and blessing ultimately come not from our own strength and power, but only from the God who gives it to us. After Saul's death, the people recognize that David is the one. David's got to be it. He's doing great things. God's giving him blessing and victory, and he's humble. He's the one we need. And so they chose him as king, and they make it official. And he quickly organizes the army, and he conquers the city of Jerusalem. Remember that? We're going to tie that in later. He conquers this big city on a hill, on a big mountain called Jerusalem, and he makes it the capital, the center of the nation. And the people build him a big house, a big palace in this city. All right, just like all kings around them had. And he builds this big palace. And one day while David's sitting in his house thinking about, man, thank you, God, for all the things you've given me. I got this big house. I'm sitting on the top of a mountain. I've got everything I could ever want. And he starts to think, wait a minute. Here I am in this house. All the things God has given me. And yet God himself doesn't have a house. He's not here with us. He's down in another place. I need to bring him here. I need to bring him here with us, right? Remember, that's the image we get. Mount Sinai, the Garden of Eden, all those high places is God and the people together. So David says, I'm going to want to build a house. Let's put God here in the middle with us. Even in the height of his power, he's thinking of God first, of trusting in him explicitly, doesn't he? He says, I want to build you a house. I want to put you in the center. And God says, no, I'm good. He says, no, I don't want a house. I don't need a house. I haven't lived in a house this whole time. I've been perfectly fine. You've been perfectly fine. We don't need a house right now, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to do something for you instead. Now, whenever God makes a promise, our ears should perk up, right? We've had promises at least 3 or 4 different times already, and every time it's been something really, really good, right? So when he says, let me make you a promise, we should be saying, whoop, okay, let's pay attention, really close attention to this part. He says this. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and through 14, and Jane's going to have it up here. 2 Samuel 7, 11, 14, here's the promise that God makes to David. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, David already had a house. What's he talking about? He's talking about a dynasty. He's talking about children who have children that will be reigning in a throne over this nation of Israel that's new, right? He says, I'm going to make you a house, a dynasty, one after the other, after the other. And when your days are fulfilled, verse 12 says, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And pay attention to this. And I will establish his kingdom. I'll make it firm. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when the Bible's saying forever here, in the Hebrew, it's not meaning a really long time, right? It says it over and over again. It's in several of these verses that we're not covering today, that forever means eternally, like literally forever, all right? Now, David's just a man, but God is saying someone is going to come from you, your line, a son in your future, who's going to live and establish a kingdom that does not end. Don't miss that, right? This is important. In the biblical story, looking from David's perspective on, in his verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. King David and his time were thousands of years before ours. So I want to get not only the biblical story, but the timeline in your head. Thousands of years before ours. And God is making a promise. There's going to be a king who's going to establish this kingdom forever. Forever. He would be a future king who would build the right kind of temple for God, and he would rule over this kingdom forever. So the king in his kingdom will be the way that God will bless all the nations, just like you promised Abraham, right? Says he's going to bless all nations from you. He said, now you got a king coming who's going to be that means of blessing, that means of recreating and restoring that relationship that was lost in the beginning. He's going to come. So the Bible leaves us looking ahead yet again. Yet again. He promised Eve and Adam, said his son's coming. So you're looking ahead. You see Abraham. Oh, is he it? He's going to have a son. All right, we got to look forward again. It goes to Moses. Oh, is he going to be it? No, we got to look ahead again. Oh, it's David. This has got to be it. He's humble. He's a king. He's powerful. He's important. God has exalted him. No, he's not it. We've got another one coming. Another one ahead. Another part of the promise. So who is going to be this future king who's going to do these amazing things? That's what we're going to find out next week and the week after that. All right, so next 2 weeks we're going to get there. Closer and closer, we're creeping towards the pinnacle of the Bible, which is Jesus. All right, so spoiler alert, that's who it is. But you know, we're going to get there anyway, get in more detail, but I'm going to let you know that's who it is because that's what we're here for. That's why we're here. If you came this morning and you thought, ah, well, I'm just coming to get a good story. Well, I hope it was a decent story. I'm not the best storyteller, but I hope it was decent. Maybe I come to learn a good moral lesson. Well, I hope you did that too. But the reason that we should be here is because the King has come in Jesus. And that he not only came and lived and died, but he rose again. And he did promise eternal life. And we hear every single week, every single Sunday, you know why I come here instead of staying in bed? You know why that I come and take my time and energy and pour into this ministry? Not because it's my favorite thing to do, although one of it is, but my first and chief and foremost pride and joy is in the King of all kings who has saved me and has brought us together. That's it. That's what we're here for. Every Sunday is a celebration of Resurrection Sunday. It didn't have to be just Easter. It is a time to come together as a people and say, thank you, God, that you have saved us. You have brought us together to be your people here in Pownell, Vermont, of all places. To be your people in the little communities that we're in all around this town. To be your people here under the King of all kings. And to say, thank you for that. I'm not great. This church building isn't special. The King of all kings, King Jesus, is better than anything and everything there ever was, is, and will be. That's why I'm here. And I pray that's why you're here. And I pray that's why you're watching us online today. If you're seeking that King, today's your day. If you're thinking, man, I need someone to rescue me. There are days when I've messed stuff up that I can't cover it up, or I don't even want to. I'm tired of covering it up. And I need a king that's going to come in and rescue me. If that's you this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to that, because he is not only a king then, but again, now and forever. And he is here, right now. Whether you're physically with us or online, virtually checking us out today, he's where you are too. And he's saying, I want that relationship, that very good beginning. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus bringing us back into God's presence, bringing us home. So if that's you this morning, and you want to make that decision to say, I want to follow this King, today is your day. We're going to give you a chance to do that in just a minute. If you're not quite ready yet, keep checking us out. Keep checking the content out. Keep coming, all right? Keep serving with us and being, we want to show you what following Jesus looks like, because it's scary and it's kind of crazy and sometimes uncomfortable. And whenever you're talking about, oh, well, I don't know if I could come into the church building, I completely understand, right? So, you know, come hang out with us other days of the week, or watch us online, or message us, or text me. Do whatever it takes. Let's walk through these questions that we all have together. I might not have all the answers, but I want to walk through that journey with you because it's important. It's the most important thing in all of our lives. So keep coming, keep checking us out, keep being a part of that. For believers this morning, we've got to heed the warning, don't we? We need to heed the warning of Saul and live by David's example, because too often, and I say we because I mean me, too often we allow our pride to get in the way of our growth. Don't we? I do. I like to have it all together. I love to have it all together. I love for you to think, I have it all together, right? But is that going to help me? It's like a shell, right? It's like a shell that you put on top of yourself. Oh, you know what? It's like a shell. You know what? Have you ever had this stuff you put on ice cream that makes it hard? You put it as chocolate, and then it freezes on top of the ice cream. I think it's called chocolate shell. I don't know what it's called. But what's it?
Magic shell.
Magic shell, because it's so good. That's right. It's not only magic when it does it, it's magic in your mouth. It's awesome, and I love it. It's all right. It's the shell you cover this ice cream with, right? But what happens? Can the ice, well, let's see. In an ice cream example, the ice cream does what if you just let it sit there and don't eat it? It just melts away. And all you're left with is this hollow shell, right? And you're just kind of chipping away at it. And that's no fun, right? The shell hardens around. And it won't let that ice cream grow. You can add more ice cream on top, but it's not going to grow past that hard chocolate shell, the magic shell, right? Pride is that shell, isn't it? And God's saying, let's break out of that shell, right? Let's grow together. And that takes humility, doesn't it? It does. It takes admitting that, hey, I don't got it. I don't have it. You don't have it. That's okay. All right? That's all right. But God does, and he wants to exalt us. So let's live by that example of David, because I think we spend way too much time saying, I've got this, when we need to be saying, I could use some help. What we need to know is that God has gifted you. We also need to know how God hasn't gifted you, all right? Because it's not about a person, it's about a people, isn't it? We try to reinforce that here at Faith, that we are no man is an island unto himself, and that God has given us different gifts, and he has plugged us in together to fit together for a reason, purpose, and a plan. And I can't do some of the things you can do, and you can't do some of the things I can do, and that's perfect. That's the way it's meant to be, because we're meant to fit together, not butt heads, right? And so we need to understand that different people are different, giving different gifts by God, and that's a good thing. We got to be honest. That's where humility comes in. Be honest about our strengths and weaknesses and surround ourselves with those who compliment us, right? That's how this is meant to work as a church. That's what we are. That's who we should be. We shouldn't feel threatened by people who have more ability or talent or more possessions than us. We should be grateful for what we have. And remember, we didn't earn it on our own anyway, did we? I didn't. That type of humble honesty is what helps keep that pride in check. James 4:6 and 4:10 says this, and I want you, if you don't take anything else away, take this away, believers who are already following Christ. This is what you need to take. And even unbelievers, this is a good practice for you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Not before each other, although that comes, but first and foremost, before anything else, before God, saying, I don't have this, but you do. And what's it say? And he will exalt you. So let's live this week in humility, being grateful for the things that God has given us, and to be willing to share the best of what he gives us with those in our lives. Amen? Amen. That's what it's about. All right, let's pray.